Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And we will have a study today beginning at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and following. Custom is to pause for a few moments of silent prayer so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary and whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for the concentration necessary for our studies. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank You for the opportunity to gather here. It is a privilege, it is an honor to study Your Word. Beyond that, it is a necessity on our part, for we must prepare our souls for the exigencies provided to us on a daily basis, the challenges of the devil's world. It is our prayer that what we do here this morning will armor our souls for the battle, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Thursday evening, we introduced the subject of reconciliation, and this is all a part of studying in Ephesians chapter 6, the concept of the Roman boot. The boot is made for walking, and it is the third element of the panoply of the Roman soldier that Paul is using as an illustration to inform the believer of how he is to armor his soul to do battle in the invisible war. And so as we proceed in the study, we're noting elements of Bible doctrine that are extremely important for the individual to understand as he does personal evangelism. So personal evangelism is something that is required of the royal ambassador. And as an ambassador, you are to take opportunities the Holy Spirit provides to inform others of Christ. And so we're looking at some very necessary things that you should know in order for you to have a good inventory, in order to present a good, clear gospel, and therefore deal with whatever questions might arise. The only issue in evangelism is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there are a lot of doctrines that surround that. And we're noting two very critical ones in our study, and we introduced reconciliation on last Thursday. Now, I would like to review the few points we noted before we had to close because of time. The Greek verb translated reconcile is katalasso, and katalasso is the word that literally means a change of status quo from being spiritually dead to becoming spiritually alive. It is something that happens in a moment of time when one expresses personal faith in Jesus Christ. God is the subject of this verb, and man is the object. Therefore, there's a Godward side of the cross, that is propitiation, which you've already noted. There's a manward side of the cross, which is reconciliation. Now, this indicates that God has withdrawn His wrath. We're born under the wrath of God because we are imputed Adam's original sin. And with that, we have an old sin nature that is activated at the moment of physical birth. It becomes very obvious at about age 2, and it never slows down. Some of you are very aware of this because you have children. You do not have any recall of the way you behaved at 2, but I assure you that the DNA is giving you a review. So this divine act is defined as the removal of the barrier between God and man, replacing enmity with peace. And peace here has to do with the removal of the barrier so that you have a relationship with the God of the universe. It has nothing to do with world peace. There will never be world peace until the second advent and the millennial kingdom of Christ. But in the most hostile environment this world has to offer, you can have peace of mind, peace of soul, based on your relationship with the God of the universe. You are an elite core of royal aristocrats. You're a member of a heavenly community. And there's no reason for you to ever be discouraged by whatever goes on in the devil's world. You should know by now that nothing good ever eventuates in the devil's world outside of the thinking of the believer in Jesus Christ, who has incorporated within his soul principles of Bible doctrine that give you peace regardless of exigencies outside or inside. So the word peace is irene. It is used as a synonym for reconciliation. When you're reconciled to God, you're now at peace with him where previously there was enmity. So this is a comforting thing to know. Every person who is saved was at enmity with God from physical birth to the point of reconciliation. Therefore, there are some little munchkins back in our nursery. They are at enmity with God. Now, I know they look like little angels to the mom and daddy, especially to the mothers. They've been graced with a little angel. But you just wait until they're two. They are hell to pay. Their old sin nature is geared up and ready to explode. And those of you who have two-year-olds or those that are older and have become more professional in their terrorist activities, you understand these things to be true. They are terrorists. Now, at age about 12 or 13, they become card-carrying terrorists. There's nothing that Hamas or Hezbollah, nothing's crossed their minds like a 13-year-old. That's why they send 13-year-olds out to blow themselves up. They're ready to do anything to cause havoc. Having the barrier removed constitutes an article of peace between God and the individual believer. So there's some things that we're going to note this morning having to do with the removal of the barrier. Having been the recipient of God's gracious provision of a mediator to resolve the impasse, the believer is obligated to take the message of reconciliation to those who have not believed. And that brings us to 2 Corinthians 5:18, where we'll note a few things about this. We will go through verse 20. This is sort of an expanded translation and reads like this. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. How is it that we are reconciled? Well, first of all, we have to believe in Christ, but Christ has to accomplish something first, and that means he has to get to the cross impeccable, and then he has to be a willing recipient of your sins as well as those of the rest of the human race and be willing to be judged for them. Now, God looks down on this through his righteousness and approves them as a substitute. And then as an approved substitute, then he receives the imputation taken off our ledger and put on his. And then he's judged for us, for our sins. He did nothing wrong. So his willingness to become a substitutionary sacrifice is imperative. Now, once it's all over, you have to remember when he says, tetelestai, it is finished, that he accomplished the objective, at least in his own mind. Note that this is happening through his true humanity, but he loses fellowship with God for 3 hours, noon to 3 p.m. But he is unable to sustain his impeccability through the ministries of the Holy Spirit. So once this is over, he says, tetelestai. What does God say? God says, I approve of this. How do we know? The resurrection. For had he sinned during those 3 hours, then he would be in need of a Savior as well as we do. He does not, because God wrote off on it through propitiation. And so we see that emerge here in this verse. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God is propitiated by the work of Christ, therefore we are reconciled. And gave us, therefore, the ministry, a call to service of reconciliation. This, therefore, points us toward ambassadorship. We have been reconciled. We have a ministry of reconciliation. We do this through personal evangelism. Now, this is the third element in the Roman panoply that Paul is presenting to us through the illustration of the Roman boot, the Roman soldier's footwear. Boots are made for walking, marching for the soldier, walking for the personal evangelist. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ, this is the divine plan of salvation, reconciling the world to himself. That is unlimited atonement. There's no limited atonement in this verse or anywhere else in Scripture. And therefore it says here that God was in Christ reconciling the world. every human being from Adam to the last birth of the millennial kingdom, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Why? Because Christ took them on the cross and relieved us of the burden. Reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. That would be the gospel. Therefore, we keep on being ambassadors on behalf of Christ. What does that mean? Well, he's not here. He's resurrected. He's seated, as humanity is, at the right hand of the Father. So Christ has left this earthly coil, as I think one of the hymns says. And by the way, that first hymn has more verses than "Just As I Am." Did you notice that? I had no idea. It must have 7 or 8. Well, you have to remember that. I remember when I was in the Baptist church, and every Sunday when it came time for the altar call, we would sing every verse, there's 6, by the way, of "Just As I Am." And if nobody came down, we would reboot. Therefore, we keep on being ambassadors on behalf of Christ. We represent our Savior in the devil's world, as though God were making an appeal through us. So get that. God's making an appeal for salvation of the lost through us. So as an ambassador, we have this responsibility. And therefore, it ends this way. We plead. The word there actually means request. The ambassador's job is to make the issue clear, and he is never to use coercion of any kind. We are to make the issue clear. Now, I want to point out something to you. This is an imperative of entreaty. There's 4 kinds of imperatives in Scripture. There's a direct command to positively do something. There are negative commands to stop doing something. That's the ones that we ignore. And then there are others, for example, this one, entreaty. This is like a request, but it also is an imperative. On occasion, it's used by a superior. The superior here, note this is 2 Corinthians, this is Paul writing this. And at the first verse of 2 Corinthians, we find out that there are 2 people writing the folks that are down in Corinth and Achaia. Achaia is southern Greece, where Macedonia is northern Greece. And so Corinth is right in the middle on an isthmus. They've bored a hole in it now so that there's a way to get from one of the seas to the other without having to go around everything. Point is that there is Paul and Timothy heading up this epistle, and they're writing to the believers over in Corinth. So what are Paul and Timothy doing here? Well, they're making a request. There are people down in Corinth, and you know that they're lowlives and scumbags. They're all, everything under the sun is what they've done, and they all congregate in Corinth because it's a major seaport on 2 seas. And so you have all of these people from various areas of the world, the known world at that time, coming into Corinth. And Corinth has a lot of, let's say, entertainment venues. And some of these people have been involved in going and visiting these venues. But then they got saved and they start coming to church. So they are sort of a ragged bunch. They are being talked to with a gentle request by Paul and Timothy. And so we can see that come out here, that you have a superior Paul who is a superior rank apostle. You have other minor rank apostles such as Timothy. He is the kind of a guy that preaches and goes around and therefore has several assignments in various churches, including Ephesus, which we noted recently. And so he is of a temporary rank, and therefore they're addressing an inferior, especially when one is in authority, is the one that is speaking. So Paul is actually the one writing here, but Timothy accompanies him. So that gives you a gist of what's going on here with this imperative of entreaty. So we plead with you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And that's the entreaty, an aorist passive imperative of entreaty. So they're being nice to the folks down in Corinth. And so sometimes it's better just to sort of give an entreaty, a plea, a request. But from a superior down to an inferior, that gets the idea and the job description across a little better than, say, an imperative of command. So that's what we have here. So verse 20 ends with a command in the form of a plea. The aorist tense indicates the point in time that a person hears the gospel. That is a point in time. The passive voice means the unbeliever is the one who receives the message. The imperative mood is a command in the form of a plea that a person believe in Christ. That is the issue. A person simply needs the information about what he must do to be saved. And we'll get a little later to the difference between the gospel and the act of salvation. They must be separated in order to properly understand how this whole deal plays out. I think in the past people have merged the idea of salvation, the act of salvation, with the gospel. And they are two different things. Salvation is done by the person whose volition clicks positive and says, yes, I believe in Christ. The gospel is information that is communicated by the ambassador. And so the ambassador must know what he's talking about. And because you've merged the two, not you, but Christendom, has merged the two, oftentimes what is contained in the gospel presentation is required for salvation. No, what is required for salvation is faith alone in Christ alone. And therefore Christ is the object of one's faith. So who is he? That is what is revealed in the gospel. And you can tell a person many different things regarding Christ. Excuse me, Christ. And you can start with the virgin birth if you want to. You can give all of the details about his childhood. You can even go up to his public ministry and speak of all of the things that went on there. But that is history. What you've got to get down to is who he is and what he did for you under the aegis of the plan of God. And when they understand that he was undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, and in his true humanity he received the imputation of your sins upon himself, and they were judged by the justice of God, and that once done, those sins have been judged, and when you believe this, you are forgiven of your pre-salvation sins. And that forgiveness results in the act of salvation. You're delivered from the lake of fire, and you have the imputation of eternal life. So the presentation can include quite a number of things, and we'll get to this statement of that a little later. But you must understand this, that as an ambassador, you give information about who and what Christ is and what his work on the cross did for the individual that you are consulting. And they then, at some point, must respond with positive volition that, yes, I believe Jesus is my Savior. That's the act of salvation. So keep that in mind. So we got some things to go through. We're going to take down the barrier systematically, maybe today. By the way, the imperative mood is a command in the form of a plea that the person believe in Christ. Now, should the person use his free will to respond to the gospel, then the barrier that separates him from the fellowship with God is removed. So you have to remove this barrier. There's a separation between the unbeliever and God the Father. That separation is called enmity. The removal constitutes reconciliation. Now the barrier is made up of six problems that every person has at birth that he is unable to remove on his own. You can try to do better. You can promise New Year's is coming up. You say, I am going this year. I'm going to remove the barrier. And then you'll try real hard for maybe a week, and then you'll say, well, to hell with it. Not going to happen. Once you understand your slug slime, I mean, at that point you get a little humility. You're not going to do any better. Only doctrine can help you do better. Changing the way you think. Renovating the soul. Getting divine thought in the soul that replaces cosmic thought. How many years did you spend developing cosmic thought? How many? Come on. No, not out loud. I want you to quit dozing and remember back to those days. Do you remember the college days? Remember that? It's not good to send your children away to college. they have to go. I mean, that's what you do. But it's not, unless they have doctrine before they leave, they're going to be corrupted by the progressive professors. They've been indoctrinated in socialism. They've been indoctrinated in progressivism, maybe even communism. They'll be taught that, you know, whatever the government can do for me is something I won't have to do for myself. So let's have more of it. Individual responsibility is not an issue. And then if there are no rules, then they are not responsible for their decisions. And so whatever thing crosses their mind, they do. So you may look back on the time that you were at university, high school maybe. I can tell that I should not have brought that up. Some of you people have an expression on your face like, please don't go there. Well, note that you got saved and all that was removed on the cross. Isn't that great? You don't have to go there anymore. Well, we got six things to get rid of. There they are at the top. Now, this is a brief. We've got one more detailed down here, but we'll wait for that for a moment. I want to see the brief one. Would you go through it briefly? But we're going to have to start somewhere. So at salvation, the barrier is deconstructed due to the work of Christ as our mediator. So we've gone through mediator before. Someone who represents both parties in a dispute, represents God because he's undiminished deity, represents us because he's true humanity that is impeccable. So these things are taken care of by the mediation of Christ on the cross. So we start with the problem of sin. You'll note in the upper right-hand corner we have the six basic problems. Sin, there's a penalty for that sin. There's a physical birth. Yeah, you had to start somewhere, and that's where you started. And when you came out of the birth canal and the doctor did that, and you inhaled that first breath of air, guess what happened? You were selected. God imputed a soul to your biological life, and you became human life. And the human life, therefore, was joined immediately by the imputation of Adam's original sin, and you are lost in your sins. You have no eternal future at the moment except the lake of fire, and there's nothing that you personally can do to fix that. So you are condemned. The babies in the back room are condemned. I try to do this so that parents would get it firmly in their minds that it is their duty as a part of divine institution number 3. If you're going to spawn, then you have to take the responsibility to introduce the Word of God to those children. And you start out by introducing God. He's in heaven. He loves us. He takes care of us. He protects us. Talk about Jesus. They do not have the capability of abstract thought. But they can get the vocabulary down and the principles that are associated with God's relationship to the human race. And so eventually, once the wiring is done, they can comprehend the concept of Christ dying for their sins. But you have to start real early. So that's physical birth problem. Then there is number 4, relative righteousness. You know, some people are really nice. I knew a guy down in Alabama. He worked for my good friend Bo Gaylord, and every time that he ever tried to drink an alcoholic beverage, beer, wine, whiskey, gin, whatever, he'd break out in all these rashes and get very sick. So he said, that's something I'm not going to be able to do. So he was a teetotaler. And Bo tried to evangelize him for years, and he would have none of it. However, being a teetotaler, he could have been a deacon in the Baptist church. Relative righteousness. Number 5, character of God. The character of God is so superior that it can't even be discussed in human terms, especially as compared to the character of the human race and its individuals. Then there's a position in Adam. As in Adam all die, those in Christ shall all be made alive. Then in the bottom section, we see that all of these bricks in the barrier have fallen down on the floor. Redemption takes care of sin. Expiation, the total work of Christ on the cross, takes care of the penalty of sin. Regeneration takes care of the physical birth. You're now trichotomous. Number four is imputation and justification. That takes care of relative righteousness. And then propitiation takes care of the character of God. He now has approved of the work of Christ on the cross, and therefore he can approve of you. And positional truth takes care of your position in Adam. And so these are the things we're going to examine one by one and see how it plays out. We'll start out with the sin problem and then follow with the solution. And for that, we will go to this next diagram. First of all, sin. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And it is removed by two divine acts. You can see them on the right column, redemption and unlimited atonement. Redemption is the saving work of Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Redemption is the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, whereby every human being is purchased from the slave market of sin and delivered to the freedom of grace. And you can see here in the redemption that Jesus Christ is going to redeem us from our sins. It's the saving work of Christ on the cross. What goes before that is atonement. Atonement, we've spent some time explaining, going back to the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, during our recent studies. And therefore, the blood of Christ, his spiritual death, is the reality of what the ritual portrayed. And there is propitiation, where God is satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And reconciliation is the manward side, where we therefore have been cleansed of our sins and therefore redeemed. The human race was redeemed from the slave market of sin when Jesus Christ said, "Tetelestai." Redemption really does this. You're redeemed from the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free. It's sort of like this. You're in jail, and the guard comes by. He unlocks the door and opens it wide, and you're sitting inside on a cot. And you look at the open door, which would allow you to walk into freedom, and you say, "No, I like it here. I'm going to stay here." And someone will say to you, like a personal evangelist, he'll say, "Jesus died on the cross for your sins. He was judged for them so that sin is no longer an issue. And by walking out this door, you will be delivered from the lake of fire and you will be imputed eternal life. So come on out." And they say, "No, I like it here. I don't know this Jesus guy. I don't believe this. That's all Bible stuff." You're a Bible thumper. That's what you are. "I'm staying in jail. I'm going to stay right here. I like my cot. I want to stay here. I want to eat the lousy food. I want to wear these funny clothes. I just want to be here. Tetelestai. It is finished." Then you have the forgiveness that comes at the moment of faith alone in Christ alone. We can go to some verses here to note this. Romans 6:22 is one, and then 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19 is the other. And you can use these verses in order to get a better comprehension of redemption. Now we want to go to unlimited atonement. Now that is the second category of doctrines that we have under the sin problem. Unlimited atonement is a very extremely important doctrine. We believe that whosoever believes in Christ shall have eternal life. God did not decide in eternity past through his omniscience, as he looks through human history, which is future at that moment. See, we have to visualize the fact that God is limited by time, which he's not. But in order for us to understand the divine decree, we have to break it down into increments. And so we go back to eternity past, where God is thinking about creating the human race. This is all a spinoff of the angelic conflict, the fall of Lucifer, that kind of thing with which you're familiar. But he gets to the point that he realizes that he wants to create another species, but less equipped than the angelic creation, in order to resolve the appeal trial of Lucifer. That's what he wants to do. So he cooks up this idea of creating the human race. But in order to do that, it has to be managed. It's got to go into the divine decree. So in his omniscience, he looks forward into history to see what decisions everybody's going to make. And then he logs what you decide in the decree. Now, there is a theology that says that he looks through human history and all of the people that are born from the creation of Adam to the last child born in the millennium, all of those people are known to him. Well, we can buy into that. But then he says, I have decided to select the following people for election. And here are their names, and they go in the book of life, and the rest are reprobate. I know they're born, they're condemned at birth, and they can hear the gospel if they want to. But I have decided I don't want them around. So they're not going to get to go anywhere but to hell in a handbasket. That is called limited atonement. And I want to tell you that the logic behind that idea is something that buffaloes me, because it simply doesn't make sense under the concept of the love of God and the grace of God. Yet, there is a very strong theology in this community that communicates this idea. And it has impacted some in our congregation. And it did so to the degree that I took up a study of atonement, period. We went back all the way to where the meetings of all of the great theologians occurred. The council of this and the council of that. And we began to break down where this information regarding atonement had its breakdown. And the breakdown occurred during the Reformation. And the person blamed for it is John Calvin. John Calvin was unlimited atonement. And his successor, Theodore Beza, was the guy who followed him at Geneva and cooked up this idea of limited atonement. And Calvin gets the credit for it. And they call it five-point Calvinism, where really it's five-point Bezaism. And, of course, if you're interested in this, there are only 89 hours of study. It's under hermeneutics on the website. And you will see, if you can gut that out, you will see it broken down systematically over 89 hours. And when you get to the end, you will understand that it is four-point Calvinism, as it is called, that is the evil. Five-point Calvinism has to do with the evil. Four-point is unlimited atonement. I got my tongue tangled. Unlimited atonement is the reality that comes from the study. And so what we see here is an entry called unlimited atonement, and it's on the board. That's the true theology. God said, whosoever will believe in Christ shall have eternal life. I didn't choose anyone willy-nilly and ignore others without cause. The judgment of Christ on the cross for the sins of the entire human race is a statement of unlimited atonement. Quote from 1 John 2:2. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. How do the limited boys look at this? Well, the whole world there has to do with all of the elect in the world. How screwy is this? When the Lord looked at Nicodemus, and Nicodemus said to him, in essence, what must I do to be saved, like that Philippian jailer? He says, well, you must be born again. Ganathe Anathan, you must be born again. And Nicodemus said, how'd I get back in my mother's womb to do that? She was a big woman. That's what he's thinking. How can I do this? And so the Lord sees that he is thinking on a human level. He doesn't understand spiritual birth. Nicodemus came around. He was in the Sanhedrin. And we do know that he assisted Joseph Arimathea in taking care of the body of Christ once Pilate let them have the body, put it in Joseph's tomb. So he came around to Jesus' way of thinking. But we got here the whole world. The whole world is anybody from Adam to the last person in the millennium that has the capacity of abstract thought. He himself is the propitiation of our sins, the satisfaction of God's justice. And not for ours only. Who's John talking to here? His audience. We're saved because of this system, but so is everyone in the whole world that believes in Christ. Now let's take a look at the resolution. We have net first up is the penalty of sin as our second concept. Second problem in the barrier is the penalty of sin. Rid of that so you don't stare at it. The status of spiritual death, which is separation from God at physical birth. That's what penalty of sin is. You're condemned at birth. And so we note Romans 5:12 to document this. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature, so spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Now, when Adam sinned is not in your Bibles, but it is there in the text of the Greek. And therefore, you add that on because it's there. We sinned when Adam sinned. We were seminally in him. In other words, he procreated with Eve. She was named Eve at the time you get around to that. And therefore, that progeny has moved down to the point where everyone in the human race's family tree, their chart pedigree, goes all the way back to Adam and to Eve. That's who you're related to. And if you inherit the DNA from Adam, then you inherit the DNA that was corrupted at the moment of his sin to agree to eat the forbidden fruit. The DNA is corrupted. Now, I've talked to Weldon on many occasions about how this plays out in the medical world. And I'm not getting any satisfaction from him. Now, he's got all these wonderful arguments. And the arguments come out of the textbooks and all of that. But then, now not picking on Weldon because he has to tell me what the medical community believes, okay? I have to tell you what the Bible says. And the Bible says this. Just as through one man, Adam, the sin nature entered into the world. How did it do that? Procreation. The only explanation. You don't get a vaccine. You inherit this. It's DNA. The sin nature entered into the world and spiritual death through the sin nature. So spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Romans 5:12. Okay, so there's a problem. Let's go back up here to the problem list. Penalty of sin is the problem. Let's note the solution, which is expiation. The aspect of Christ's work on the cross that canceled the debt for the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death. You're born spiritually dead. You're dichotomous. You have a soul and you have a body, but you don't have a human spirit. And when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which is imputed eternal life. So that's trichotomy. Now, that's how Adam was created, but he lost trichotomy, went dichotomous at the sin. So did Esau. And then they regained that in Genesis 3:21 when they believed in Christ. It's indicated there by the fact that they were dressed in an animal's skin or hide. This showed in that verse that there was a sacrifice at some point. And that they were positive to it, so they wear the hide or the skin of this animal, indicating they had positive volition once the Lord reiterated to them the concept of salvation, and they said, okay. So the aspect of Christ's work on the cross is expiation. It canceled the debt of the penalty of sin, which is spiritual death, and then we note Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of the debt. Now, the word canceled here actually can mean blotted out. It actually, in the Greek world, was a gambling term originally. If you go to a speakeasy and you start gambling and you lose and you don't have the money, then you have to give them an IOU. And so they own you until you can come up with the money. And if you watch TV a lot, one of the reasons people get killed is they lose money gambling. They have an IOU and they can't pay. And so they put the heat on the person and he still can't pay, so they just up and kill him. So he won't be anybody else's problem at anybody else's speakeasy. He can't come in here and take our money and get away with it kind of thing. That is how it was used originally. You have an IOU. You owe somebody. Somebody's holding the papers on you. So that's how it originally began in the language of the Greek. It means to abrogate a debt or an IOU. Therefore, in order to pay the debt, you must acquire perfect righteousness. What is your problem? You are minus righteousness. All you have is human righteousness. You do not have anything that causes God to be able to look at you in grace and say, I accept you as you are. For as long as you have this sin problem, and we look on the left side, there's a penalty for this sin. It is spiritual death. And I cannot accept anyone who is spiritually dead. You have to get spiritually alive, and you do that by believing in Christ. So when you're evangelizing someone, you have to know going in, these people are spiritually dead, and they are separated from God. They're at enmity with Him. They may be great people, citizens of the community, Rotary Man of the Year, but if he hasn't believed in Christ, then he is at enmity with God, and he may go to church on Sunday. So we have this cancellation. And then we have the certificate of the canceled out, the certificate of the debt. That is the written indebtedness. This is concept in law that you have a debt, then there's papers on that and you are required to pay it, or then you have a problem with the law. And then it says that consisting of the decrees. This is aorist participle, having nailed it to the cross comes next. And having nailed it to the cross means that someone else has stepped in and says, I will pay that person's debt for him. He's not able to pay you, okay? So I don't want the person to die, have eternal death in the lake of fire. I don't want that. What I'm going to do is take the debt off of him, and I will pay you his debt for him. I'm qualified to do that. So what Jesus did is he took your IOU, and he nailed it to the cross. And he didn't do it. The Romans actually took out the process by nailing his wrist and his feet to the wooden cross. And in essence, therefore, you can visualize Christ being nailed to the cross is taking the IOU that you owe and putting it there for judgment, for the payoff. So that's the concept. Let's read the whole verse. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, the IOU, consisting of decrees against us, and that's the problem. There's a penalty of sin called spiritual death, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, and that's Colossians 2:14. So what has happened here? Expiation is the total work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We've noted that. The aspect of his work that actually canceled the debt. And therefore, he had a substitutionary spiritual death in your place. He died spiritually 3 hours in your place. Expiation. Now, the next category we come across on the left-hand side is your physical birth. We've noted that in our discussion so far. Now, in physical birth, Adam was created trichotomous with a body, soul, and human spirit. And I think somewhere down here I have another diagram. Oh, there it is. We need to take a look at these two verses. Let's do it now. Genesis 2:16 cranks it up, and we'll note the issue in verse 17. It begins with the Lord God, that's Yahweh Elohim, in this case meaning Jesus Christ. The Lord God commanded the man saying, quote, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. This freely is the infinitive absolute of akal, and it does mean eating, consuming the fruit. Verse 17, but, conjunction of contrast, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. And surely is the word moth. And moth is the Cal Infinitive Absolute, meaning dying spiritually. For you will die spiritually. Dying spiritually, you will surely die physically. Now note the word die there is tamuth, the Cal Imperfect. Note that it is an instant problem when you eat the fruit. You die spiritually at that moment. But the imperfect tense here of the Cal of tamuth means that you begin the process at that point of dying physically. He lived another 930 years. Sort of slow uptake. But we die, of course, we have this problem when we're born. We are spiritually dead when we are born, but what also occurs in our case is we begin the process in the cradle of dying physically. The babies in the back room are dying. You're dying. Go look, we talked about how old was Jesus when he died, 33 years old. Go back in the family album. Find out what you looked like at 33. Don't look at it very long. Joe reminded me when I was 33 that I had a really bad haircut. Don't look. You look at your visage at 33 and then go to the mirror. And then you will say, that is a Cal Imperfect. Now that's physical birth and that's the problem. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat from it you will surely moth, Cal Infinitive Absolute, dying spiritually, die gradually physically. Genesis 2:17. Now the resolution to this, and let's go back and find our little chart. Go back there. What we've got as a resolution to our physical birth is regeneration. Regeneration. And we will define that and see it as the solution to physical birth as we now pause and go have tea and crumpets. We'll get back here at 20 minutes until the hour.